Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they break, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities, and their sin I will remember no more. Yes, when God keeps this promise, it answers this question.
What can be done for an old heart like mine? Soften it up with oil and wine. The oil is you, your spirit of love. Please wash me anew in the wine of your love.
Good afternoon, Southern California. This is Dennis Carroll, pastor of Gospel Truth Fellowship in the city of Orange, California. If you'd like to reach us, you may do so by calling area code 714-771-6310 if you would like to call and get any information regarding the fellowship, or if you would like to call and leave questions regarding what you hear on this broadcast. Today's broadcast is going to deal with the subject of promises, and we will not be taking phone calls this afternoon because we have much to talk about, and you need to turn on your cassette recorders, get out your pencils and papers, and take notes. This is Gospel Truth, and this is what we proclaim to you this day, Gospel Truth. This is the truth that needed to be taught sooner or later. It should have been taught sooner than now. But the truth is that when God keeps his promises to make a new heart, the believer has a new heart. When God makes his promise to write his law within the heart of the believer, when the one believes the gospel, the law is written upon his heart. His heart is washed clean. He no longer lives in sin and its bondage. He lives unto God in the liberty of the gospel. None of this talk about always living in the bondage of sin, always sinning every day in thought, word, and deed. When God's new covenant is fulfilled, it washes clean from every sin and writes his law upon the heart and puts his spirit within man. And when man is walking by the Spirit, the Bible says, he does not fulfill the lust of the flesh, but he is free from the bondage of sin. Welcome this afternoon. In this program, we're talking about, to begin with, the Promise Keepers movement. I trust that you have all heard of Promise Keepers. It is going to be a meeting this year in 2 weeks from today, both Friday and Saturday. Now, this is not a plug and a commercial for Promise Keepers, but we are going to use this as a subject of discussion to help us understand some of the truths we've been sharing with you for these past weeks on Gospel Truth. Promise Keepers is a movement about men, Christian men, that began in 1991. Last year, Anaheim Stadium was filled on one day with men under the Promise Keepers movement. They all gathered together, over 50,000 of them, on that day to listen to various preachers and speakers and to be Promise Keepers. And the questions we are going to raise today is not to attack Promise Keepers. Believe me, we are not attacking Promise Keepers. We are for Promise Keepers. In fact, that's one of the things that this broadcast and teaching is about. That when you make promises, you can keep them. You have the ability to keep them. We in the past few weeks have taught and demonstrated that man does not have a sinful nature that makes it impossible to keep his word, that makes it impossible for him to obey God. But in fact, his sin consists entirely on his voluntary rebellion against known truth, his voluntary rebellion and rejection of the will of God. Now, Promise Keepers began, as I say, in 1991. It is a call to men across the country to make certain promises. Make certain promises in regard to seven different things. Man and his God, man and his mentors, man and his integrity, man and his family, man and his church, man and his brothers, and man and his world. And we are briefly going to go through the commitments that are made into each of these categories. And please listen carefully as I read these commitments that these men are called upon to make. Each man that goes to Promise Keepers and attends the rallies and receives the material and makes the promises is making commitments that are articulated here. First of all, man and his God. He commits to honoring Jesus Christ through worship, prayer, and obedience to God's Word in the power of the Holy Spirit. Man and his mentors. He commits to pursuing vital relationships with a few other men. Man and integrity. The Promise Keeper commits himself to practicing spiritual, moral, ethical, and sexual purity. Man and his family. He commits to building strong marriages and families through love, protection, and biblical values. Man and his church. The Promise Keeper commits to supporting the mission of his church by honoring and praying for his pastor and actually giving his time and resources. Man and his brothers. Promise Keeper, he actually commits himself to reaching beyond any racial and denominational barriers to demonstrate the power of biblical unity. And finally, man and his world. The Promise Keeper commits himself to influencing his world by being obedient to the Great Commandment as recorded in Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31, and the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Wonderful, isn't it? Go, Promise Keepers! We are behind you all the way. In fact, there's not much difference between Promise Keepers' commitments and New Testament Christianity, except it leaves out the ladies. And ladies, you can join right in, and you can pursue a vital relationship with a few other ladies. And we are all Promise Keepers. Bless God. Because promise keeping is something that the law of God requires. It requires that you make a promise to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. In the number seventh promise, man and his world, a promise keeper commits himself to influencing his world by being obedient to the Great Commandment. Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31. Have you read Mark 12, 30 and 31 lately? It says, "And thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." The Promise Keeper commits himself to influencing his world by being obedient to that commandment. Now, for the last 6 weeks, Gospel Truth has simply been stating the same thing, that the law of God, this great commandment, we are to commit ourselves to be obedient to it. Thank you, Promise Keepers! God bless you, because you are saying what the Bible says that we are to do and we can do. God bless you out there. And the Great Commission to go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples of all nations. What is the problem? Why am I bringing this up? Am I glorifying Promise Keepers? What's the issue here? Well, first of all, let us look at the substance of the promises made, and I will show you what the difficulty these Promise Keepers are facing. First of all, we have seven commitments. Now, notice, these are not seven actions that men do because they're men, but they're commitments. That means they're voluntary. That means they choose to do something. That means they act upon something. That means they have a free will. That means that this obedience and these commitments are voluntary, and it is a decision to be obedient to God's Word and to keep these commitments. That is what we have been teaching on this broadcast for 6 weeks. That is what the Word of God teaches. And this is what Promise Keepers recognizes. Secondly, promise number three, he commits to practicing spiritual, moral, ethical, and sexual purity. Do you know what kind of a man you would have who would keep that commitment to practicing spiritual, moral, ethical, and sexual purity? Careful, you would have a holy man. Because that's what holiness is. Purity of heart, mind, soul, and strength. Purity of the heart, including sexual, spiritual, moral, and ethical purity. Purity, nonetheless. That's all there is to holiness, is a heart purity. And yet when people hear about somebody preaching on holiness, oh my, holiness, careful, the H word. Yet this is one of the promises that is articulated in the Promise Keepers. Purity of heart in spiritual, moral, ethical, and sexual matters. Commitment to reaching out beyond any racial and denominational barriers to demonstrate the power of biblical unity. That is simply another way of saying that the love is to be impartial, not taking into recognition anybody's race, gender, denomination, any other characteristic of that person other than that they are a moral agent capable of being loved, and we are obligated to love them, and not to stop loving them because of race, denomination, gender, age, shape, size, color, whatever it may be. So in this Promise Keepers, seven commitments that these Promise Keepers are called upon to make, and I trust that they make them on that day, what we have here is a restatement of the moral law, a acknowledgement that man can in fact love God with all of his heart, walk in obedience to God's word, keep himself pure, raise up his family in love, protection, and biblical values. In other words, it is a recognition of the moral law of God, the moral government of God, and man's ability to obey God. Now, isn't that wonderful? I think it is. We think it is. I believe that the Bible teaches that. And those who have began the movement called Promise Keepers, and those men who attend and are so enthusiastic about it, regardless of what they may doctrinally hold, they know that these are the realities of life. That men and women, but men here that we're talking about, can in fact walk in holiness, abiding love, watch over their families, lead them, and make these commitments to be obedient to God's word, and love their neighbor as themselves. Wonderful. If, by the grace of God, Promise Keepers would spread throughout our country, in fact, we would have New Testament Christianity. We would have biblical Christianity. We would have holiness in the church. We would have God's presence in the church. We would have God's blessing upon His people because we would have people keeping their promise. Now, what's the issue here that I am raising? Not with Promise Keepers, believe me, but Promise Keepers and its movement. Promise Keepers and the very idea of making these commitments is in direct conflict with the majority of opinion of teaching in Christianity today in America. You pick up books or magazines or listen to radio, listen to preaching in your church, and you will hear something very sad. You will hear a minister begin to talk about the law of God, a commandment of God, the will of God for people, and he will articulate it as being necessary that man live by the will of God and not break God's commandments, and people will sit there and begin to fidget and become nervous and become convicted. And they began to see the necessity as God convicts them of their sin, that their conscience convicts them of their sin, and that they need to change, and they need to repent, they need to turn from their life of sinning against God. And as the gospel is presented of God's grace and mercy and His willingness to forgive, His willingness to cleanse the heart, His willingness to write His law in our heart, as the promise of the new covenant is, the man begins to hear this, that God requires a new heart and God is willing to give him a new heart if he'll repent. And before the sermon is done, perhaps even in just the last 5 minutes, the preacher will say, but of course we know that man cannot repent. We know that man cannot obey God. We know that man cannot keep the commandments of God because man has this sinful nature. And right away there's relief in the soul of the person who is under conviction. Oh, I can't do it. I can't repent. I can't turn from my sin. Oh, and what a false comfort comes over his soul. And he walks out thanking the pastor for such a wonderful sermon. Now this, what I'm talking about, is pervasive in Christian teaching and theology and thinking, and it has been for centuries. There have been people in Christianity that have not taught that. Most notable is John Wesley, who taught that through the gospel and faith in Jesus Christ, the power of sin is broken in the life, and those who were called Methodists, where he preached to them and taught them and demonstrated to them, and they testified to the fact that through the gospel and faith in Jesus Christ, the power of sin is broken, and a walk of holiness before God, in fact, is a reality in this life. It is the gospel. It is the new covenant. So there have been some who have recognized the gospel for what it is, and there have been others besides John Wesley. Throughout the 19th century, the holiness movement, as it was called, prevailed in our country. And by and large, it was taught and preached and held out that a man, in fact, through faith in Jesus Christ, can walk in obedience to God and be pleasing in His sight. But that has diminished, and we have returned in this century to the hard teaching that man is unable to keep his promises. He is unable to do the will of God. I'm going to call that group the sin or bust group. Sin or bust. We are going to sin because that's all we can do, and that's all there is to it. And the promise keepers, God bless you, men. You need to recognize, and your leaders of your organization need to recognize, I'm not saying that they don't, they may be that they do, that you are in direct conflict with the pervasive theological teaching of our day. What are promise keepers going to do when they go to the rally 2 weeks from today, and they renew their promises that they made last year, and maybe new people making the promises, and they go to church the next day, and they hear their minister say that we, in fact, cannot walk in obedience to God's word. In fact, we cannot practice spiritual, moral, ethical, and sexual purity. In fact, we cannot love our families and protect them under biblical values. In fact, we cannot keep from being racist and hating people of other races. In fact, we cannot be obedient to the great commandment to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is not an exception to the rule. This is what most of the promise keepers will find on Sunday as they keep their promise to be supportive of their church. They will find their pastors telling them they can't keep that promise. What are these promise keepers going to do? Because the promise keepers and the promises that the promise keepers make, they are not receiving any support in their churches. They are not receiving any support in the preaching in the churches. Or there will be great support, and truly, these people are supported by sentiment that what's wonderful that they are promise keepers. But I'm talking about theological discussion and preaching content. And you are probably aware of this if you have listened carefully to preaching or reading books or magazines, that the pervasive teaching is, you cannot do the will of God. You cannot walk in obedience to God's word. So we have a problem because it is what will always happen. When sin prevails in the church, there will always be people who will recognize that what is needed in the church is for commitment of people to walk in obedience to God's word. A commitment of men to watch over their families through love and protection and biblical values. For people to practice spiritual, moral, ethical, and sexual purity. God has made man in such a way that he knows how he ought to live. He knows what the will of God is, what the moral law of God is. It's written in his mind. The workings of his mind know what the moral law is. And promise keepers is a natural response by the human mind of what man ought to do before his God. And with the enlightenment of the gospel, we see that this is promised through belief in the gospel, that this is the normal Christian life. This is New Testament Christianity. This is biblical Christianity. Now, understanding that this is what happens when the mind of man contemplates the wickedness in his society, he will always raise up a standard that is biblical, that is a moral law. Now, doing the moral law is what is presently taught that man cannot do. He says that is legalism. But promise keepers are not holding out these commitments as a means of salvation. They are simply holding out these commitments as the will of God for all men, and that salvation is through faith in the gospel and in faith in Jesus Christ. This is not a seven-step procedure to salvation. This is a sevenfold commitment of those who believe in Jesus Christ. This is simply the administration of the moral law under moral government in the Church of Jesus Christ, calling upon those who believe in Jesus to make these commitments. In fact, these are the commitments, by and large, a good expression of them, of the Christian life. In fact, this is what Christianity is. This should not be an elite group of men that are committing themselves to something that all Christians are not to be committed to. We do not have an elite core of men meeting together that are going to live different Christian lives than other Christian men. What we have here is a movement calling men to live Christianity and come out of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and make a commitment of living the Christian life. However, these promise keepers are in direct conflict with much teaching and most teaching that they will hear today. For example, what if a promise keeper went to Anaheim last year? 50,000 of them, 50,000 strong, went last year, spent the day, and made these promises. What if a promise keeper came back to Los Angeles Coliseum next 2 weeks from today, stood up and declared, "Thank God, through faith in Jesus Christ, I kept my promise for the last year. I kept my commitment to walk in obedience to God's word through worship and prayer and the power of the Holy Spirit. I kept my commitment to practice spiritual, moral, ethical, and sexual purity. I kept my commitment to build strong marriage and families through love and protection and biblical values. I kept my commitment to actually giving time and service to my church, and I prayed and honored my pastor. I kept my commitment to love my brother regardless of his race, color, creed, stature, gender, age, it doesn't matter. And I kept my commitment to be obedient to the great commandment to love God with all my heart and love my neighbor as myself. And I kept the great commandment to promote the Great Commission." What if he should stand up there? You know what people would say? "Heretic! Get off the stage! Or you think you are holier than thou?" If somebody were to declare that he kept the promise, what would he be called? How would he be viewed? If he is in his church and he declares and testifies that by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, he has kept his commitment that he made last year, should that not be praise unto God? Faith in Jesus Christ secures obedience, love, and commitment. But too many times people might do that in a church meeting, thanking God that a man has been obedient to God through his commitments. But when it comes to talking doctrine, how is this man going to be viewed? If he testifies, in fact, he has walked in moral and sexual purity, he has obeyed God and God's word, he has loved God with all of his heart and loved his neighbor as himself, and he has kept his commitments. Because what those commitments are, the bottom line is, walking in obedience to the will of God, or sanctification, or another word is holiness. If a man says he walks in holiness, he is ridiculed. He is called a heretic. He is told, 1 John 1:9, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves." They take that out of context, and they put the man down for testifying to the grace of God in his life that he has kept the commitments that he has made. A brief discussion I had with somebody today, a person tried to urge me to recognize that promise keepers is to try to generate in these men a hunger to make these commitments, a desire to make these commitments. But that's not what promise keepers is about. It is making the commitments that promise keepers is about. Just as Jesus came to require us to make a commitment to put him first and love him supremely and to love our neighbor as ourselves. We are not, the great commandment is, "Thou shalt not want to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength." It says, "Thou shalt." What if when you get married, your spouse gets up there and the minister says to your spouse, "Wilt thou be faithful to this man or this woman and honor and love them until death do you part?" And you say, or she says, or he says, your spouse says, "Well, I want to. I have the strongest desire to be faithful to my spouse and him only until I die." What are you going to do? Are you going to look at your spouse and say, "Yes, I understand, honey. I appreciate the desire, and that's sufficient for our marriage. As long as you have the desire when we're married to be faithful, that's sufficient for me." No, it's not sufficient for you, is it? Don't you require a commitment from the person? And don't you look upon that person as somebody you trust that is going to keep that commitment? Isn't that true? What if somebody says to you before you're getting married, they come to you and say, "Honey, you asked me to marry you, and I want to marry you, and I'm going to marry you. But before we get married, you just need to know something. I have the strongest desire to be faithful to you, and I really want to be faithful to you and all of that. But I just have this nature in me that just just once in a while, I just probably am going to be unfaithful to you. And when some gentleman comes along I would say I'd be faithful to you, but I just got to tell you the truth. I just want to. Is that sufficient to enter into a marriage when somebody says, yes, I want to be faithful to death do his part? No, it's not. And it's not sufficient either. Why do we know it's not sufficient? That's the question. We know it's not sufficient because we can ask the person who says, I want to be faithful. We look at them and say, well, then why won't you be faithful? Why won't you be faithful? And the answer will come out, because I'm unwilling to be faithful. I prefer to keep my options open. I prefer to keep my options open in case I am attracted to another person. Well, that's not a commitment, but they have the ability to make the commitment. And so we would say to that person, well, if you want to, why don't you? And if you want to be a promise keeper, why don't you be a promise keeper? What prohibits you from being a promise keeper? I will show that to you here. What prohibits a person from being a promise keeper? It's not that he does not have the ability. It's that he cannot. Let me show you what I mean. Jesus tells us that you cannot serve God and mammon. No man can serve two masters. No man can serve two masters. He will either love the one and hate the other, serve the one, despise the other. But you cannot serve two masters. So, if you have committed yourself to love yourself supremely and make that yourself your master, you cannot at the same time make God your master. In that sense, you cannot make God your master and love Him supremely because of a prior commitment to love another master. So that is why it seems as though a person contemplating these commitments of promise keepers, contemplating the commands of Scripture, they review their heart and they say, well, I can't do that. Well, the reason that they can't do that is because they recognize that they are already committed to another supreme love, their own happiness, their own pleasures, their own desires. So while in that state of commitment to their own happiness, they cannot at the same time make the commitment to love God supremely. That's why people come back and say, well, you know, nobody can make those kinds of commitments. The best that they can do is want to. Well, wanting to and doing is two different things, as everyone recognizes. And the reason that people say, I can't do that, is because they know that they can't serve two masters at the same time. Just as Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. Now, man is a committed being. Man is a being, including women, is a being that lives on commitment. That the only reason that he moves at all is because he's committed to something. The sinner is already commitment. It is not seeking out the sinner to make a commitment, but it is seeking out the sinner to change his commitment. The sinner is committed to indulging his flesh and his desires. The sinner is committed as the end of his being, the end that he lives for, is his own happiness above the happiness of anybody else, the well-being of the universe, God's interest, God's glory, God's kingdom, all come secondary to his own happiness. He is committed to that. That's the state of the sinner. He is already a committed being. The reason it is so hard to draw the sinner out of his sin is because he's committed to it. He is persevering in his wickedness and his selfishness and his sin. Great perseverance. The sinner has no difficulty in being a committed person, and that is why his sin is so deeply strong and foundational in his being, is because it is at the very core of his being, which is his heart's commitment. So the work of the gospel is to draw the sinner away from his commitment to his own happiness as the end that he lives for, and to draw him to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness as the end that he lives for. To draw the sinner out of loving himself supremely and to love God supremely and to love his neighbor as himself. The gospel seeks to draw the sinner out of the commitment to self-pleasure and self-happiness into the commitment, a change of commitment, not to the beginning of any commitment at all. So we understand that that man can in fact do the will of God. And promise keepers is a demonstration in our time that man, in fact, can voluntarily make commitments to walk in obedience to God's word, to make commitments to walk in moral and ethical and sexual purity, to love and protect his family, and making commitments to be obedient to the great commandment. And it is an evidence in practice that these things are true. But promise keepers, listen to me. You have great opposition theologically from those who preach that you cannot do the will of God. You are unable to do the will of God. That is not true. You are able to do the will of God. This is not a pep rally. This is not somebody standing behind the promise keepers saying, "Go, promise keepers, you can do it, you can do it." No, this is a statement of fact that you have the ability, and when you make that commitment, as many of you have, you know that you have the ability to do it because you are doing it. You are willing to do it. And if any of you have made those commitments last year and have not kept that commitment up to this present time, have not practiced what you promised to do, then you know it's because you are unwilling to do it. You may not have had a clear perception that it is because you are already committed to your own happiness supremely, and God calls you to a commitment of some other kind. 100,000 men together will not move your will, my friend, my promise-keeping friend. 100,000 men chanting, go, Jesus, will not move your will. You, in fact, must submit to the will of God by viewing and understanding that He is the supreme governor of the universe. His moral law extends to all, including you and I, that we are obligated to put God first in everything and love our neighbor as ourselves. And anything less than that is sin, and a call to repentance is a call of a commitment to the type of promises that the promise keepers are making. Turn in your Bible, and for the rest of the program is going to be dedicated to promise keepers everywhere. And we're going to go through some scriptures in the Bible to look at the Bible's description and statements regarding walking in purity, walking in holiness, loving God with all of our heart, walking in without sin, as the promise keepers promise to do. They may not have a promise that says, "I commit myself to walking without sin," but in fact, if they do keep the promises that they make, they will walk without sin, even though they may not describe it in such a manner as that. Let us give proper a credit to where credit is due, and that is that these promises are a promise to walk in holiness and integrity before God. Holiness is nothing more than that, my friends, of the kinds of promises that these promise keepers are making. Now let us look at some of the descriptions in the epistles that Paul and the other apostles make regarding the believers, what he calls upon them to do, the promises of God regarding a holy life, and let us observe that in these texts and scriptures that we look at, we see the assumption of a holy life, a blameless life. We see the description of Paul or other writers of people who have been walking in a holy life, an innocent life. And we'll look at some of these scriptures now. Turn to the book of Philippians. Turn to the book of Philippians. We're going to look at some scriptures you may have not looked at in light of whether or not the New Testament believers, the first generation of believers in Jesus Christ, those that had entered into the new covenant and God had given His Son to these people in whom is eternal life, and that He had written His law within their hearts and that He has put His Spirit within them and He had cleansed them from all sin. Listen to some of these descriptions. Philippians chapter 1, verse 10, "And promise keepers, take note that you are in good company with first century Christians," as Paul described them. Philippians chapter 1, verse 10. "So that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of the Lord." Not after the day of the Lord, not after our resurrection, not after our judgment, not after we die, but to prove those things that are excellent here and now, and to be sincere and blameless until the day of the Lord. Look at verse 27. Paul says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Would that not be in the kind of worthy manner as the promise keepers are talking about? Look at chapter 2, verse 3. Paul says to the Philippians, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit." Nothing. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Look at the 15th verse of the chapter 2. Paul says, verse 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach. Where? Here, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Promise keepers, when you keep those promises daily in your walk with God, you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Paul says that the believer can walk in such a manner as to prove himself to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach. How else would you describe sanctification or holiness? How else would you describe entire holiness of heart or purity of heart, but by the words blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach? Wonderful scriptures. Paul is describing the believer to us in Philippians. Chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says, brethren, join in following my example. Then the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 9, Paul says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now, what would Paul be saying? Would Paul be saying, things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me? If Paul was saying, you've seen me lie, you've seen me sin, you've seen me be dishonorable to God, you've seen me break the commandments, you've learned these things and received these things and heard these things and seen them in me and practiced these things. No, he would not call upon them to practice sin. He would call upon them to practice what he practiced, a life of total self-denial and devotion to God, being crucified with Christ, being dead to the world, being crucified to the world, and the world being crucified to him. And Paul calls upon the rest of the believers to practice the same things. And a verse that we overlook pretty much anymore, in chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. All things through him who strengthens me. Moving on to the next epistle, the book of Colossians. We see the descriptions in the book of Colossians where it is obvious that Paul expects and recognizes that in the believers they are to walk in total purity of heart before God. Look at verse 10 of chapter 1. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. That, my friends, is simply a description of entirety purity of heart, entire devotion to God, entire sanctification as unto the Lord. Look at verse 21. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Notice the past tense. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Formerly hostile. Formerly engaging in evil deeds. What are we to make of people who say that they presently engage in evil deeds, but that their life is pleasing to God, and that they are in Christ? Verse 22. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. Wonderful promise keepers, look at that one. He has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And that is not the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is a change of heart within you. Through reconciliation by the blood of Jesus Christ through his fleshly body, he is producing in you and does produce in the believer holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That is, if indeed they continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast. What wonderful descriptions Paul has of those who were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, and engaged in evil deeds. A radical change of heart. Amen. Continuing on in the book of Colossians, look at chapter 3, verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come, and in them you also, past tense, once walked, when you were living in them, not present tense. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie one to another, since you laid aside the old self with its old evil practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Paul describes the Christian life as a complete change from what was, that the person has died, once walked, were living in immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed. Those are past tenses in the Christian. They are not in the Christian life, but past tense to being reconciled to God. It is the old life, not the new life, and there is no in between the old life and the new life. Don't mistake yourself thinking that you are somewhere between the old life and the new life. What you are saying is that you're somewhere between making a promise and not making a promise. That you're sort of trying to make a promise. But that is not the words of Scripture. The words of Scripture that says, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Praise the Lord. Thank God for His gospel that changes the heart so radically. Verse 14, and beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Amen. Epaphras' prayer, chapter 4, verse 12, Epaphras, that was with Paul from Colossae. Paul references him as he prayed for his brethren in the Colossian church, and he says in verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Now, Paul acknowledges Epaphras' prayer as being in the will of God. And Epaphras is praying that they would stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. So it's possible. It was how he prayed that they would continue to stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. None of this, well, I just want to be. They were, because they had promised to be. They had promised to be as they entered the gospel and believed the gospel. Repentance is but a promise to return to obedience to God. Look at Paul himself. We have a picture of Paul himself in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. When Paul brought the gospel to the Thessalonians, it was under great hardship and difficulty. He had just been beaten by stripes by the Philippian jailer in Philippi, been thrown in prison and abused. And he goes to Thessalonica, and for 3 weeks he preaches the gospel. And when he writes back to the Thessalonians here in the second chapter, verse 10, he describes himself to them that they are witnesses, and so is God, says he, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. That is a description of holiness, of sanctification, of entire devotion to God. That is a description of a man who is not living in sin and rebellion and disobedience. For him to say of himself that they and God were witnesses, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly, that is without sin, we behaved towards you believers. Paul was a promise keeper because he knew he could keep his promise. And he testified that he did keep his promise. And he walked uprightly and blamelessly before the Thessalonians. And he called upon God and them to witness. Chapter 3 in the same book, verse 13. Paul prays and says, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. That is, that they may be established in their hearts unblameable in holiness. Unblameable, without sin. Chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is holiness. That is living without sinning. That is keeping your promises. Chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. Look at verse 23. 22 also. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you partially. No. Mostly. No. Almost mostly. No. Bible says, and Paul, under the inspiration of God, says, and may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body, that's all of you, be preserved complete, without blame, that's without sin and condemnation, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that God would sanctify you entirely here in this earth, that you would no longer walk in sin and rebellion and disobedience, that every bit of you would be devoted entirely to him in love, and that God would preserve them in that state. That's what Paul is praying to them. Wonderful scriptures that have been lost in our Bibles that I'm pointing out to you today. Excuse me. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22. Chapter 5, verse 20. Excuse me. Chapter 5, verse 20. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, Paul says. Paul is writing to Pastor Timothy, chapter 5, 1 Timothy, verse 20. He's writing to a pastor, talking about those whom Pastor Timothy has charge over and responsibility to. It says, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all. Now, if Paul had come to visit Timothy's church, and Timothy was pastor, and Paul came in, and if everybody thought that Paul was a person who said, that which I know I ought to do, I don't do, and I keep doing those things I know I ought not to do, I continue to live in sin perpetually, then Timothy would have to rebuke Paul. Because Paul said, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all. Why should they rebuke them if they can't stop? Every church service we have together should be pastors, should be rebuking everybody because they continue to live in sin, if that's true. According to the teaching today by so many, it is that we continue to live in sin in thought, word, and deed every day of our life. But Paul doesn't teach that way. And if that was true, then we ought to be hearing rebukes from pastors every day, rebuking those who are continuing to live in sin, even if they can't help it, according to some people's doctrine. Think on this. Look at this clearly. Look at this with an open mind of what I'm reading to you. Look at Paul talking about what how to deal with sin. The 22nd verse, two verses later, Paul says to Timothy, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. Paul must have been a heretic, one of the first heretics who said you could live without sinning. Keep yourself free from sin. Do you see the possibility of these scriptures and what they say? That God can keep us from sinning? Paul says to Timothy, keep yourself free from sin. Don't get entangled with sin. How often? Not just one day, not just one hour. Just keep yourself that way. Thank God for Paul, a promise keeper. Thank God for his instruction to all of us to see that we are to keep ourselves from sin. Verse 14 of chapter 6, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. From now on, he says, until Jesus comes back, he says, keep the commandment without stain or reproach. That means without sinning. And you cannot anywhere put the imputed obedience of Christ there. He's talking about our own keeping of the commandments without reproach, without stain. Thank God for Paul's instructions to us. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Thank the Lord for that. We can abstain from wickedness. Now, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I will give you the coup de grace of the transformed life and ability to keep promises, ability to have radical change and not live in sin any longer. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Or do you not know, Paul says to the Corinthians, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, shall inherit the kingdom of God. None of these categories and attributes of sin and wickedness, no one who is these things and practices these things, Paul says, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, don't be deceived in thinking that they will. But look at the next verse. And such were some of you. Were. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Paul says that the life of sin and covetousness and thievery and homosexuality and adultery and fornication will not enter into heaven, and don't be deceived in thinking that it will. But Paul says, and such were some of you. A radical change. A radical change in this life. Not the imputed righteousness of Jesus, but a radical change into righteousness through faith in the gospel. And Paul says to the Corinthians, you were these things. You were this wicked, but you no longer are. The past tense demonstrates that they no longer were. They no longer are these things. They were these things, but they were these things until they were washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. The gospel, the promise of the new covenant, the teachings of the Apostle Paul all demonstrate, and the teachings of Jesus all demonstrate, that this life we can in fact walk in holiness before God. We can make the kind of commitments that the promise keepers are making. God bless each one of you men that makes these promises and commitments, because you can keep them. Do not think that men are mocking you because they call upon you to make commitments that you can't keep. Do not attribute a lack of understanding in people who say you cannot serve God and obey Him. But understand, you might be a part of a movement. You might be a part of a time and an understanding that would set the church free from its false concept that we cannot keep promises to God. We cannot, through our faith in Jesus Christ, make these commitments and keep them and walk in purity before God. Understand clearly that this is an opportunity for the church to rise up and throw off this false dogma that we cannot, in fact, keep our promises to God. This is Gospel Truth Ministries. This is Gospel Truth. This is Dennis Carroll, your speaker, saying goodbye. God bless all of you who make promises to God.